Please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll begin our reading at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 6. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. And to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." And Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. I was looking for something in the garden department of an area store. Yeah, we're getting to that time where you start putting together a few things in anticipation. And I stumbled across the Department of Death. A whole aisle devoted to killing things. There were fly swatters and slug bait, raid and mouse traps. All devoted to a single purpose of killing things. Carnage on a household scale. As a child, I loved to watch, I still do, enjoy watching nature documentaries. Now, as a kid, as I sat there glued to the screen, Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom or the latest National Geographic special, what did I see on the screen? I saw killing and death and carnage. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. And why oh my? Because we know that sooner or later something's going to die to satisfy the appetite of that predator. In Eden, it was not so. It was sin that brought death into the world, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. In the first genealogy, way back in Genesis chapter 5, each name is followed by, "and he died." That pattern has never ended. God has only taken two without death out of the billions who have ever lived, maybe trillions. It is the inevitable outcome of sin. And man's sin not only affected himself, but this whole world. The death that I earlier mentioned surrounds us. The worm is eaten by the mole by the cat by the coyote. And all over the world, this pattern continues. You get the various food pyramids, but always something dies along the way. Will it ever end? Yes, there will be a day when the world is deathless. And that is when the world itself is glorified. Let's look at our text. We dealt a little bit with the sufferings of the present last time. Let's look at verse 18. He says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." It doesn't matter how difficult our present circumstances are. And over the years of my life in ministry, I've come across all kinds of folks in just horrific circumstances. Sometimes in their living conditions, the family circumstances that they find themselves locked into. I've seen folks that, because of physical problems, sometimes just, it would give you nightmares to be in their shoes. Just horrible circumstances. And yet, Paul, you go and read what he says in 2 Corinthians about his life. And the number of times he was beaten, the number of times he was stoned, the number of times he was shipwrecked, the number of times he was betrayed, the number of times he's gone had to go without food and without the necessities that we all take for granted. In his service of the gospel. And what's interesting is you piece this together, it's sort of in between the lines, but Paul before his salvation was almost certainly a very wealthy man. He had a comfortable, affluent life. He had a life of position and authority. And he set it all aside for the sake of the gospel. And he suffered all these things because of the gospel. And he says there in verse 18, he speaks from experience. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's kind of interesting. If you have a chronic problem that hurts, and I can think of several things that I've had in the past, which I'm very grateful I don't have anymore. When Aaron and I went to Israel 20 years ago, good grief, long time ago, I made a mistake. It was hot the last day we were there, and we had done a lot of walking the whole time we were there. And I had a backpack, had our water in it, had some snacks in it, had a couple of books in it, I had a pair of binoculars in there, had all kinds of stuff in there. And our last day was free. And this was our last day. You know, I'm going to take in as much as I can, see the things that I hadn't seen on the tour thus far. And one of the things we decided to do, we're going to walk the wall all the way around the old city. All right? That's like 6-7 miles. But allows you to see because you're up on this, it's about some place as high as the ceiling. So you get a great view looking down into the old city and everything, all kinds of pictures and everything. But as we're going along, I'm carrying this backpack in my right hand. Once in a while I'm switching, but most of the time it's in my right hand. And I just felt feeling fine, you know, doing good. Didn't get winded or anything. We're all good. I tell you what, that brought on some sciatica that took me almost 2 years to get rid of. And I was in excruciating pain. I'd never been through that before. I had a couple of tests to find out if I hadn't done something else. It was agonizing. And then about 3 weeks after David was born, this had all been arranged before we found out Aaron was going to have a baby, I took a teen missions trip to Brooklyn. Left my wife at home with a 2-week-old baby. My mother-in-law came up and stayed with her. And I went to Brooklyn with 9 teenagers. And we had a great time. And if you've ever been to New York City or spent any time in New York City, you don't drive in New York City. You take the subway. Only the affluent take cabs and limousines and stuff. The rest of us hoof it. You take the subway, you take the train, and you hoof it. And I was walking probably 8 to 10 miles a day the whole time I was in New York City. And you know what happened? The sciatica went away. And I was thrilled. But you know what? I bet you 3 weeks later I had forgotten, really, unless somebody asked me about it, whether I'd had sciatica before or not. Oh, yeah, that's right. I did have that. When it stops hurting, you don't think about it anymore. You're grousing and complaining when it's hurting, but when it stops hurting, you don't think about it anymore. I had another issue. I had tendonitis in my right shoulder. And at first I thought it was something else. I thought I'd torn a rotator cuff. I mean, because I sleep like this. And so it just got hurting and hurting, and it just got worse. And this lasted for several years. Finally, I went to the doctor. Finally. Aaron says, Andy, go to the doctor. I already made your appointment. You're going at such a time. Okay. Very glad I did. I went to the doctor. And he took an x-ray and he says, nothing's torn, nothing's damaged, but you see that tendon there? That thing is seriously inflamed. And because of how you sleep and so on, you're not giving this thing an opportunity to have the swelling go down. You're aggravating it at least as much. And so it's just going to continue in the present state or get worse. Well, I said, well, that certainly explains. What do I do? Well, because they change how you sleep, but then, you know, it's like flip and flop. And, okay. So he says here. And he says, I can either give you this heavy duty prescription, or you can go up to Costco and buy a bottle of this and a bottle of this and take like 3 times more than they tell you on the bottle, and it'll do the same thing. There's vitamin C and fish oil. So I said, well, okay, I'll go to Costco. And got my 2 bottles, and in 3 weeks, I was cured! A miracle happened! It was amazing! I'm well! You know, I haven't really thought too much about my shoulder bothering me. Because the pain stopped. When it stops hurting, you don't think about it. We deal with trials and difficulties and sufferings in the here and now. And one of the things the Lord says, He's going to wipe away all tears from our eyes and so forth. But part of it is the pain is going to stop. It's going to be gone. And that's going to be one of the reasons I think it's all going to be forgotten. The pain is going to end. The sorrow is going to end. The grief is going to end. The sin is going to end.
And what we've got coming is so, so much better.
Years ago, I knew a fellow. Some of you can sympathize with this. He walked with one of these. Had his shillelagh, all right? Had his cane. And for several years when I knew him, never saw him without that cane. He'd get around. Once in a while, you'd see him wince, especially if he's climbing the stairs. He made himself get around, but it hurt. And some friends talked him into getting a hip replacement surgery. And he'd been walking with a cane for years. I think it was bone against bone he had in there. And they talked him into a hip replacement surgery. And he was all excited. He'd read up on it and said, oh, this is supposed to take care of my problem. And he had the, I remember going to the hospital and praying with him. And afterward, he was like, oh, it's uncomfortable. It hurts. But it's supposed to be. And next 2 weeks, oh, why did I ever do that? Oh, I thought it hurt before. Oh, this is awful. Oh, and the therapy. Ah! More grousing and complaining than he'd ever done before. 6 weeks go by. His tune changed. Oh, that was the best decision I ever made in my whole life. Oh, it's wonderful. I have no cane. I threw it away. I gave it to somebody else. Look at this. This is great. I can get around. Little rock here and there, but hey, I can get around. This is wonderful. The pain has stopped, and he and his wife started doing things, and something hit, and he forgot about the pain. When the trials, the tragedies, the difficulties, God is going to wipe away all the tears from our eyes. And what we have in store, let me change that. What God has in store for us is infinitely beyond anything that we have been enduring in the here and now. It will all be forgotten. It's going to be a wonderful, surpassing our abilities to comprehend. I think one of the reasons why the scripture does not talk a whole lot, talks some, but doesn't talk a whole lot about the new heaven and the new earth is because it is so far beyond our comprehension that they could give a whole nother Bible's worth of material and we still wouldn't be able to wrap our heads around it. You know, it's kind of like somebody who's living in great squalor in some third world country. Some street orphan somewhere. And the circumstances, there's a flood or something and they get displaced. And somehow through a chain of events, they end up getting adopted by an American family. I knew a guy, my brother knew a guy, who was a war orphan from the Korean War. And he was a street urchin, dealing in the zones. Sometimes he was under communists, sometimes he was, and he back and forth. And he was in a camp that where the communists had for a while, and then finally he escaped from that. And he was living on what he could catch, and kimchi if he could get it. And at 6 years of age, this dirty kid got adopted by an American family. Man, this is. You know, this must be what heaven is like. I mean, I have clean clothes to put on every day. I get into a bed on clean white sheets. I get to take a bath every day. I eat three times a day. It's overwhelming. I get a feast three times a day of the most amazing food. By the way, he thought American food was the most wretched, the disgusting thing he'd ever eaten in his life for about the first 3 or 4 months. He got used to it. He was eating Rice Krispies with when my brother was staying with him, and he says, hey, I've still got to eat my rice. But it was like a fairy tale come true from what he had lived like before. Understand that all of us, as far as in comparison to the hereafter, are living in less than squalor. It doesn't matter how you live now. We are in a wretched, contemptible, filthy, disgusting circumstance today in comparison to what we have coming. And nothing that we have now, if we know the Lord, will be remembered or missed. We deal with the ravages of sin on the believer. Now, we deal with pain. We deal with sorrow. We deal with the reality that this life is temporary. It should be permanent. And we are cut off before we are ready. We are, frankly, never ready. A.W. Tozer said, life is a short and fevered rehearsal for a concert we cannot stay to give. Just when we appear to have attained some proficiency, we are forced to lay our instruments down. There is simply not time enough to think, to become, to perform what the constitution of our natures indicates we are capable of. The greatest experts in any field are all old people. Can you imagine what they'd be able to do if they lived 100 years more? Or 200? Or 1,000? Or if it never had to end? Can you imagine having the mind that Adam had? Think of the most brilliant savants you know that are just outrageously intelligent in any given area, and imagine Adam was probably like that across the board. Imagine having a mind like that and never having to worry about death. It just keeps getting better and better and better. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. I'm going to give a different translation. This is from the New American Standard. And it's not a text issue, it's a translation thing. He says in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, he says, he hath set eternity in their heart. We are hardwired for eternity. God made us that way. Because when humanity was made, we were made for eternity. And yet we're cut short. We never achieve what, as Tozer said, the constitution of our characters indicates we are capable of. What if my hands were still as nimble as they were? What if my eyesight was as good as it used to be? What if my mind was able to retain things that it was able to retain back when I was in my teens, 20s, and 30s? What could I know now? What kind of expertise could I attain? But instead, we deal with the ravages of sin on our minds and our bodies, and we cannot. We are stopped. We are held back because of sin. That is the root of all these things. And yet, that constitution of our character, that wired for eternity aspect of our beings, for the believer, will be fulfilled. Because there's going to come a day when we will be glorified, and I don't have to worry about the infirmity of my hands or my eyes or my ears or my brain. I will be able to attain all that God designed humanity to be able to do. It's an amazing thing. And there's no expiration date. It's everlasting life. And that's why he says there in verse 18 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy. I suffer in this little window. It is a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. And when I step into eternity, there's no end. I don't look down the road, however long it may be, and listen, well, it's only going to last till this time. No, it doesn't end. Forever and ever and ever it will be. I will be glorified, sin-free, free from all infirmity, and it's permanent. That, folks, is everlasting life. And that's why he says that the present circumstances, it's nothing compared with what we have coming. In the meantime, we deal with the consequences of Adam's sin, the consequences of our own sin, dealing with our sin nature, temptation, failure, the corrupting influences of the world. Second Peter, by the way, this is the only place in the scripture that confirms positively that Lot was God's child. In Second Peter chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, it says, in reference to the angels and what God did, he says, and delivered just Lot. In other words, he was a just man, not only Lot, but just Lot. Vexed, it says, with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Yet the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of the judgment to be punished. We live in a world that corrupts us. As a believer, and it was an invaluable lesson. I wouldn't trade it. First 3 years of Grace Baptist Church, I worked another job for 3 years. Okay? And I just was redundant. I worked another job for 3 years. And probably half the people I worked with smoked. Now, as a pastor, especially these days where you can't smoke in restaurants, I was very seldom around people that smoked. And if somebody was smoking, it's like, ugh, all right? I'm never around it. But I was at work, I was around it all the time. And if I needed to talk to my supervisor, I'd have to go out the back of the building where there would be a, where are you? Oh, there you are. And I'd come home, and my wife would go, man, you stink. I was corrupted by the influence around me. And whether we recognize it or not, striving to be holy, Lord says, be holy for I am holy. You can have the most devoted, dedicated Christian in the world, and they are going to be in some measure tainted by the culture and society that's around them. We will be vexed. We will be tainted by it. We're immersed in it. And yet, we will be delivered. For it says there at the end of verse 18, it's not to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. By the way, the New American Standard is the one that messes this one up. It doesn't say to us. It says in us. I am not merely a spectator. I'm a participant in glory. I don't get to watch this. I was in California last week. If you went on the Facebook page, I sent some pictures to my wife. She posted beautiful vistas, gorgeous scenery, beaches and green hillsides. Beautiful. Loved it. I don't live there. I got some pictures. I saw it. I observed it. But it's not mine. This is mine. I participate in this glory. And as Christ was raised in glory, so shall we. It's part of our inheritance, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14. So that's us. We talked a little bit about, quite a bit about that last time. That was the bulk of the message last time. Let's look at another aspect of this. Look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature. Again, we're dealing with archaic English. If you have a newer translation, the word there is creation. Creation. For the earnest expectation of the creation, we're doing some personification. Mountains, hillsides, trees, oceans, personified. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What in the world does that mean? There's going to come a day. We're glorified first. Rapture happens. We shall be changed, it says there in 1 Corinthians 15. We have the millennium. I'll get into this. I'll explain this a little bit more. And then at the end of the millennium, you have the new heaven and the new earth. It's not, okay, here's the old one. Throw it away. Bring in the new one. Existing creation is glorified. Otherwise, our passage doesn't make sense. The current creation is, it says here, groaning under the burden of sin. It's groaning under the consequences of sin, just as we are. The creation does. The Isle of Death at Fred Meyer. We'll have one of those when we get to glory. There's the longing of the creation. The earnest expectation waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That idea of earnest expectation is the same. Craning the neck to see. Eagerly waiting. Watching. I think this is one of the reasons why believers speculate about prophecy. Maybe it's coming soon. Because I just read this headline. It's got to be coming soon. It's got to be coming soon. Now, I think the speculation about prophecy is misplaced. But it also indicates, man, we're eager for this to come. We're eager for this to come. In a Jewish wedding, the whole process. You had the betrothal. And, when I got engaged to my wife, by the way, I asked her parents first. I said that for the benefit of these four over here. Especially the two fellows over here. Guys, when you meet that special young lady, bring her by and let me check her out first to make sure she's okay. And then if you decide you want to marry her, make sure you clear it with her parents first. you would have a betrothal, this Jewish wedding ceremony. And it was hard and fast. You could only break a betrothal by divorce. Do we set the date? When should we do it? Let's get out the... No. You have a betrothal. He lets her know when he's ready. What's he doing? Well, he isn't going to move in with mom and dad. No, he's going to have his own place. He's got to get this all set up and ready. He's got to have everything lined up because it's all his responsibility. And when he's all ready, now, may send letters, may run into each other and says, what's going on? And he might tell her a little bit about what's going on. Oh, she's getting excited. When's the date? I'll let you know. You'll get the call. Well, God's gone to prepare a place for us. And when he's done, then he calls us. In the meantime, we're waiting. And he's told us things about what he's doing. Oh, here's a letter. Ooh, and it's going to have this. Oh, I can hardly wait. Oh, there's this eager expectation. And the bride is always watching. We're told to watch. It's always awaiting. Maybe today. And then she gets the call. And then you have the wedding. And that's the church. We're waiting for the call. In the meantime, we wait. We are anticipating the deliverance from the suffering of the present. Now think about what the scripture has lying ahead though, as far as chronology. Is this world, because the world is groaning under the burden of sin, is the world going to experience some measure of deliverance? No, it's going to get worse before it gets better. We have the tribulation where you have sin run amok, where you have ruin. The death of all that is in the seas, the burning up the green grass and the trees, all these horrible things going on. You have earthquakes such that all the islands of the sea disappear. The ruin of this world, one would think. And then you have some restoration. Not glorification yet. You have restoration with the millennium. Well, what happens then? You have peace. You have peace. There's going to be no more war. Now think about this. You have the Lord ruling from Jerusalem. There's no more war. All the monies, all the efforts that go into defense don't need it anymore. All the technology, all that stuff is going to be able to be put into positive ventures. And the Lord controls the weather. And we read about the desert blooming like a rose. Because, you know, it's not a matter of how much it rains. It's just a matter of where it is. If you could take any place where it's flooding now and move it over here to where they're having a drought. But turn it off before it becomes a problem. And then after it's soaked in, send it back a week later and make sure they get enough. Just spread it all out. Don't have it rain on the ocean. Hey, don't need that. Just move it around. Plenty for everybody. It's kind of nice being in California after the green hillsides. Oh, I loved it. Enough. It's kind of interesting. You know, the Sahara during the time of Abraham was a grassy plain. Rock paintings on the mountains in the south of Algeria show giraffes and all kinds of things. And there's a few populations of animals in the middle of the Sahara Desert in the mountains there because they get a tad more water there. How did those animals get there? No, they were left behind when the desert grew. Can you imagine a giant pasture running from Egypt to Morocco? That's what it was. Peace. Rule by the glorified, because we will have been glorified by them. This world during the millennium will be the very best it can be. While sin still rules in the lives of men and in creation. 1,000 years Christ will rule and reign on this present earth. And then we have the great white throne judgment. And then we have the new heavens and the new earth. Second Peter talks about the old things being burned up. And it isn't burned up as in it's gone. We're not talking about annihilation because the current creation is groaning. There's a restoration, not an elimination, not an annihilation. A restoration. God will remake this world, but without sin. In its perfection. Because presently it says, look at verse 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity, as in emptiness, without purpose, something that's temporary and void. Not as God originally created it. When God was all done, you go back and read Genesis, it was very good. What happened? Sin. It was made for man in his innocence, and then sin intervened and wrecked it all. And it says the creation was made subject to vanity. God did that. God is the one that did that. The consequences of man's sin, the corruption of man's domain, because man corrupts his own as it is. Still doing it. But man's domain has been altered for a time by God because it's cursed and because there has to be consequences for sin. But it's also in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The corruption is for a time because there's a hope. And in the scripture, when we see a hope of an expectation based on a promise of God, it's the hope in a sure thing. It's just a matter of anticipation. The hope is, when is it? Because God hasn't said when. He has said what? He has said that it's a certainty, but he hasn't said when. A sure thing, a future event, an expectation, a glorious restoration. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Today we deal with death and decay. The second law of thermodynamics. Things wear out. You know, when you're young, you never think anything really wears out. I talked about that old GE oscillating fan, but you deal with things like fence posts. Doesn't matter if it's pressure treated or not. Eventually, it's going to rot off. And I don't care how well you maintain a car. There are certain things that are just going to wear out because time takes a toll on rubber and things like that. Things wear out. The second law of thermodynamics. That, folks, is going to be eliminated, suspended when we get to the eternal state. You won't have things wearing out. The penalty of sin is going to be removed from creation. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation, and here we have the word translated properly, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Well, there's a lot of things that we look at and enjoy and are impressed with. But think about it. They are the signs of the travail of this earth. Mountains might be pretty to look at, but I talked about last time. You can't do it. Other than look at them, you can't do anything with them. I can't plant an orchard on the slopes of Mount Rainier. It's rocks. It's a bunch of rocks. It's a bunch of square miles of just rocks and snow and ice. May look pretty. Makes a pretty picture. Postcard. But I can't do anything with it. One of the things that's going to happen when we get... You're not going to... What was the world like before the flood? You didn't have any of these. No mountains. And the sea is beautiful. I saw it yesterday. What can I do with it? When we get to the eternal state, it says there in Revelation, there will be no more sea. Say, oh, I'll miss the sea. You won't miss anything that God... He's going to make it so much better you can't even imagine. All the old things will not be worth remembering. It'll be so much, so much better. Because the creation is in travail until now. Until we go to Him, it continues in us, until we go to Him or He comes to get us in that meeting in the air, In 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. In the meantime, we deal with,
and I like how he uses this. The idea of groaneth and travaileth in pain is the idea of labor pains.
My poor wife's not here right now. Sam, you were a breeze. She was in labor for, I think, over 20 hours for David. This poor woman. And both the kids were pretty big. But, you know what? I'm glad I didn't have to go through that. Travail and pain. It precedes the suffering, it says there in verse 18. But it's not worthy to be compared.
Christ uses this same imagery in John chapter 16, verses 21 and 22.
He says, a woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. It isn't just us. It's all of it. God made the world for us, and He'll remake it for us as well. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the grand and glorious promises of what is coming. And Father, we endure hardship and difficulty and pain and sorrow and grief and all these things. But Father, they are as nothing compared with what we shall receive. And Father, it's all because of Your grace and Your goodness, Your love to us. Father, that we as Your children through Jesus Christ will receive this. And Father, thank You. We look forward to that glorious heritage that You have promised. And Father, may we not be so wrapped up in the here and now or so overcome by the here and now that we forget what lies ahead. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.